Let's pray as we get started. Father, I thank you. I thank you for the opportunity we have here today to sit at your feet. Lord, as we open your word, I do pray, Holy Spirit, would you minister? Lord, there's many people, each of us coming from unique situations, backgrounds. I pray that you'd perform the miracle of the loaves and fishes here today, that all of us would be fed. Lord, I pray for that in just some absolutely wonderful ways. Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Good. We're going to get started in Titus. You've been going through, thank you so much. You've been going through the book of Titus, and I want to begin with two verses in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, which say this: For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Again, Titus 2, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. One of the themes of the book of Titus is that the grace of God meets us right where we are so that we can live for Jesus right now. Now, we look ahead to the coming of the Lord. We look ahead to the glorious return of Jesus, but we don't wait until then to walk in the grace of God, to live out the purposes of God. We actually live them out right now. In Greek thinking at the time of the New Testament, an idea was pretty much entrenched in Greek thinking, and that was what we call dualism. Dualism essentially said this: there's a bad side of us, the physical part, and then there's an invisible side of us, the good part. And in order to really soar in kind of like the transcendent goodness of who we are, we need to be set free from our bodies. In other words, so the idea is we're looking ahead to this great separation where the body dies and we get to live in the transcendent us. The biblical teaching is not dualism. The biblical teaching is that right now in the totality of who we are, Christ comes. He comes to redeem the totality of who we are so that we might walk with him in his grace right here, right now, whatever our situation is. We don't need a change of circumstances to experience the grace of God. We can live his grace out right where we are, right here, right now. And so Titus gives a lot of, Paul gives a lot of instruction to Titus, and we're going to be, in a sense, picking up from some of the instruction he gives in chapter 2. Because in chapter 2, before the verses I read, Paul mentions three particular areas of distinctness where we want to see the grace of God in our lives. One of the areas he mentions is that of employers and employees. And he basically talks about those who are masters and those who are servants. And he's essentially saying, you know, whichever you are, whatever your vocation is, you know what? There's enough grace to meet you right there. Sometimes we get shortchanged because we think, boy, if I only had a different circumstance, there'd be enough grace for me. I need a change of circumstance. And Paul is saying to Titus, the grace of God wants us to flourish right where we are. Now, if we get a change of circumstance, that's fine. Maybe you're praying for a change of circumstance. That's fine. But in the present circumstance, you can experience God vocationally. Another distinction he makes is that of those who are older and those who are younger, the seasons of life. In Titus chapter 2, he talks to the older men, he talks to the older women, he talks about the younger women, he talks to the young men. There are different seasons. Now, you might like the season you're in. You might say, yep, I'm young and I like it, or you might say, I'm old and I like it. But regardless of whether you're old and you're young, this is a season to be saturated with the grace of God and find purpose and destiny and fulfillment right where you are. If you're young, he's basically saying you need to soak up everything you can, get serious about following Jesus, and you need to learn from those who are around you who are older and wiser. And he's saying to those who are a little seasoned, he's saying you need to realize that you have an opportunity to pour into the next generation. You need to be a baton passer in the kingdom of God. So whether you're in the older season or the younger season, There's a distinction, but you know what? There's grace for it all. The third area he mentions, though, is the area of man and woman, male and female. He speaks, in a sense, distinctively toward men and toward women, toward the older men and toward the older women. Now, that's where we kind of like, we're beginning to look at this. The series we'll be doing starting today is a 4-week series on biblical manhood and biblical womanhood. Because in our day and age, the basic assumptions of what it means to be male and female are under tremendous scrutiny. In other words, we're constantly re-examining those basic assumptions. And so Paul talks to Timothy about vocational stuff, we're okay. He talks about seasons, we're okay. He talks about male and female, and suddenly in the current 21st century mindset, we're kind of like, what does that mean? Now, I've lived through a lot of, in a sense, processing culturally of the definitions of male and female. Now, when I was growing up as a young boy, there were certain basic assumptions in place, assumptions that everybody just lived with. We had assumptions about what it meant to be a man, what it meant to be a woman, what it meant to be a husband, what it meant to be a wife. We got all that we needed from Leave It to Beaver and Father Knows Best. We had our understanding of roles. We had our understanding of everything about how family was supposed to function. But then in the 1960s, people started to question basic assumptions. And they asked a one-word question. Why? Why does it have to be that way? And you know what? Generally as a culture, the answer that was given was a one-word answer. You know what that answer was? Because. Why are things the way they are? Because. Why is that man's role? Because. Why is that woman's role? Because. In other words, there was no real solid answer. We didn't have an answer when people questioned the basic assumptions. I want us to be positioned to, in a sense, understand that when basic assumptions are questioned, that's not a bad thing. We need to be ready for basic assumptions to be questioned, and we need to reach to the Word of God to find out what does the Word say. And so in the 1960s, everybody started questioning the basic assumptions. Why can't women do that? Why do men have to do that? And so on and so forth. The cultural response was just because. It's because the way we did it. That was captured in a musical that was produced 1964. I'm sure most of you are familiar with it, Fiddler on the Roof. Fiddler on the Roof, well-known musical. And the main character, Tevye, he's a Jewish man living in a Jewish culture, but the basic assumptions of why they're doing what they're doing are being challenged. The basic assumptions of why they dress the way they dress, why they eat the way they eat, why they marry the way they marry, they're all being challenged. And Tevye has a one-word answer for why we're doing things the way we're doing them. What's the one-word answer? Tradition. Tradition. Okay? In one place in the show, he basically says, you ask me why? I don't know. Tradition. In other words, his answer doesn't pass the critical test of investigation. We need to not just have an answer that says, because that's the way we did it, or tradition. We need to look to the Word of God and say, well, what does the Word of God say about male and female? What does the Word of God say about roles and the various roles of men? Is there any difference at all? In the 1960s, the idea was floated about that the difference between male and female was simply anatomical. The only difference was physiological. That's all there is. You know, the external anatomical differences, that's it. Otherwise, men and women are identical. And so for decades, the idea was floated about there's absolutely no difference between men and women. And so the basic assumption that there were differences was challenged. Unfortunately, I think the church was largely silent. We didn't have a good answer. Interestingly, by the year 1992, the society had concluded maybe there is a difference. There is I thought this was remarkable at the time, and I still do. In 1992, remarkable, I mean, I took note of it. 1992 cover of Time magazine, cover article, has a picture of a boy and a girl. You can go online and find this. A picture of a boy and a girl, and it asks the question, why are men and women different? And right on the cover, it answers the question. It isn't just upbringing. New studies show they are born that way. New studies show they're born that way. Now you have to understand the context. 1992, it's been 30 years of challenging the basic assumptions with everybody saying there's no difference. There's no difference between male and female, man and woman. There's no, absolutely no difference. And finally, the sociologist, after their studies, concluded, you know what? There is a difference. I want to say something to us, church. Basic assumptions on just about everything will be challenged. It's not a bad thing that they get challenged. Now, sometimes people are challenging them with a motive to turn the truth of God into a lie. But many people are challenging them because they want answers. They're just asking why. They're not really trying to upend anything. They just want to know, why are we doing this? Why is there a difference? And so, number one, don't be shocked when basic assumptions are challenged. Number two, use it as an opportunity to dig deeper. Go to the Word and ask, what does the Word have to say about it? What does God have to say about it? Now, I'll give you a couple examples of some basic assumptions that you're probably glad were challenged through the years. One basic assumption, the earth is flat. Basic assumption. Aren't you glad somebody said, I'm going to check that out? I'm going to find out if that's really true. I don't know if all the evidence points toward the earth being flat. So the basic assumption was challenged. You'll say, well, that's silly. Of course the earth wasn't flat. That assumption had to be challenged. Thank God that somebody challenged it. Turned out it wasn't flat after all. Another basic assumption. If God meant for us to fly, he would have given us wings. And so people say, it's crazy. There's no way we're going to get in the air. If God wanted that, he would have given us wings. Aren't you glad that basic assumption was challenged? I mean, next time you travel, you know, to Florida or California or overseas, aren't you glad that basic assumption was challenged? That somebody said, why? Why is that really true? In other words, so oftentimes some of our basic assumptions turn out to be false. If our basic assumption was true all along, a deeper investigation is only going to give us a deeper foundation. Yeah. Amen. If it was true to begin with, we're only going to come up with a deeper confidence in that now proven basic assumption. And so we're dealing with the issue as we get into Titus chapter 2 of manhood, womanhood, male, female. He gives instruction to the older men distinct from the older women. Gives instruction for the older women to instruct the younger women in certain roles. And so as we look at these things, we're asking the question, what is behind this? Is there some distinctness to male and female that the Word of God sheds light on, especially in our current culture? We've gone from the 1960s and 1970s, where the idea was floated that there's no difference other than anatomical differences, to the current thinking that says, yes, there's a difference between male and female, absolutely. Which would you like to be? In other words, today we don't question the difference. We say, yes, big difference between male and female. Which do you want to be? Which would you like to be today? I was reading just recently, which university is it? One of the kind of Ivy League level women's universities. Their admissions standard, one of the, I can't remember which one it is. Not Vassar, no. One of them, and it talks about their entrance standards. You have to be either female, born female, identify as female, born man, identify. In other words, you find all this gender confusion reflected in our society. So we've morphed from a kind of a there's no difference into a there is a difference, but it's whatever you want. What we want to do is look to the Word and find out, is gender God's idea? And if it is his idea, what does he say about it? In order that we might walk out, as Titus says, the grace of God. in order that you and I might live fruitfully today and have a confident message for the world around us. Think about those three areas of distinction in Titus 2 I mentioned. First of all, the employer-employee. I don't want to just have a good theology of God meeting me in my vocation. I want to live it out. If I'm an employer, I want the grace of God working through me so that I am blessing those who are in my employment. If I'm an employee, I want the grace of God flowing through me so that my life is a testimony and a witness to those in the workplace and those in the community. I want to bring glory to God as His grace enables me to live for Him right now. I don't have to just wait for a coming return of Christ, although that's going to be off the charts. I can live right now in the grace of God. Think about the other distinction I mentioned, the seasons. Again, you might be in the season you think, man, this is the right season to be, whether it's young or whether it's old. The reality is whatever season you're in is meant to be a God season. Amen. I think one of the exciting things about following Jesus is we can wake up every day, whatever season it is, and say, you know what? This is God's day. This is the day where the grace of God can move through me. Now, you might be a little older and wish you were a little younger. Fine, you can wish that all you want. You're not. Okay? You are what you are. You might be younger and wish you were older. Stick around. You'll get there eventually. But right now, you've got to recognize there's grace for me, and I want to walk in the purposes of God right now in the season I'm in. Same way with gender. Male, female, and we're going to look today as we begin at Genesis chapter 1, the book of beginnings, where God lays out His normative pattern for men and women. Let's pray. Father, I thank You again for this time, and I do pray. Lord, we are in a season in history where culturally basic assumptions are being challenged. And Lord, rather than running for cover behind the barrier of because or the barrier of tradition, Lord, I pray that we would dig deeper into Your word, and having seen what Your word declares, that we would walk in the grace of God and be able to communicate to those around us the freeing, life-giving, energizing, healing, restorative grace of Jesus Christ. I pray for that. Lord, as we look at this issue of male and female, biblical manhood and biblical womanhood, there is much pain associated. There has been much hurt through the centuries. Lord, I pray that these would be days where we would see the hand of God to restore, the hand of God to heal, the hand of God to mobilize the people of God in order that we might walk out the grace of God and proclaim to a generation, taste and see, the Lord is good. Amen. Good. I have study sheets. Dara, would you mind, Bob, maybe you could assist Darlene in getting those. By the way, it's so good to have my wife here. She's not always able to come with me. Darlene, it's great to have you. Thank you so much for coming. She drove today so that I could relax. And while those are being passed out, if you want to go to Genesis, oh, you got it. You're amazing. There it is. I didn't make it up. Come on. You saw it on the internet. Why are men and women different? It isn't just upbringing. New studies show they are born that way. Look at the muscles on that kid. Come on. Genesis chapter 1. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26, 27, and 28, and God's normative pattern. Before we do, now that you've got the study sheets, the first section, we'll just read that through things I already shared. In the current culture, long-held assumptions of the meaning and distinctness of male and female are being challenged. Do we have answers for those who ask? In her book, The Mark of a Man, Elizabeth Elliot addresses the issues of masculinity and femininity. There was a time when we could accept this as a reality, a fact, a given, although we were usually unconscious of it. And what she's saying there is, we just knew that they were different. We just kind of knew. We didn't have to explore it, examine it, or otherwise prove it. Everybody knew. It was something to be lived rather than understood. But with all the wild absurdities that are being dished out nowadays, the time has come to find out if it really is nothing but an anatomical detail. And she challenges her readers to answer the question, is sexuality anything more than biology? And then I already mentioned Tevye in Fiddler on the Roof. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26, 27, and 28. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Looking at the study sheet, number one, both male and female bear the divine image. Together, experiencing, created with the capacity for fellowship with God. 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter talks about the husband and wife as co-heirs of the grace of life. Male and female, each created with this awesome capacity for fellowship with God. I want you to think about that for a second. There's a uniqueness about the creation of man and woman in Genesis chapter 1. This is the tail end of creation. In some ways, the creation of man, male and female, is the culminating moment of the creation story of Genesis chapter 1. And God imbues them with a capacity for fellowship with himself, fellowship that is meaningful, relationship that is meaningful. You and I are here today, and people are in churches all over the world on Sunday, discussing relationship with God, talking about fellowship with God, talking about how to have fellowship with God. Why is that? Because we're created with a capacity for meaningful relationship with God, and people all over the world know I was made for something more than just the base elements of this world. I was made with a capacity for meaningful fellowship with the living God. And in Christ, that is restored to us. And so we have here in Genesis chapter 1, male and female sharing together that marvelous, marvelous divine image. Together, I wrote in the notes, the man and woman enjoy, number one, made in his image with the capacity and purpose of fellowship with God. Number two, they together share dominion over the rest of creation. Number three, they enjoy together God's blessing and his divine favor. Number four, they enjoy together God's provision, his care. Number five, they have received the mandate, be fruitful and multiply. John Piper, in his message, Manhood and Womanhood Before Sin, said this, what did manhood and womanhood look like before sin distorted them into what we see today? Genesis 3, two chapters later, sin enters and things are distorted. He said this, man and woman were created in the image of God as male and female. This means at least that they are to enjoy equality of personhood, equality of dignity, mutual respect, harmony, complementarity, and a unified destiny. What a great picture. What a great picture, male and female sharing together. This idea is reflected in the New Testament as we read about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, preaches from the book of Joel, and he quotes the Old Testament that says, the Spirit would be poured out on all flesh, your sons and your daughters, your men servants and your maid servants. In other words, the dignity of fellowship with God and receiving this charge, this covering, this care belongs to all, male and female. There is no male or female distinction in that respect. Both share the outpouring of the Holy Spirit through redemption. Wayne Grudem writes in Evangelical Feminism, To be in the image of God is an incredible privilege. It means to be like God and to represent God. No other creatures in all of creation, not even the powerful angels, are said to be in the image of God. It is a privilege given only to us as men and women. Then on the other side of the study sheet, J. David Pawson writes in his book, Leadership is Male. There is no need to discuss the meaning of image in Genesis 1:27. Is it reflection or reproduction? Is it spiritual, intellectual, moral, emotional, or even physical? The important fact for this debate is that both male and female bear the image. Men and women are the same species and radically different from all other species. They are thus equal in value, potential, and destiny. This is the first statement about gender in the scripture and is rightly seen as underlying all later revelation. I'm going to stop there for a moment. In Bible study, there are certain rules of interpretation. We call them rules of hermeneutics. One of them is referred to as the law of first mention. Whenever something shows up in the scriptures, its first mention is oftentimes charged with foundational meaning. What we have here, according to the law of first mention, is the first declaration of male and female. And the context is not of their differences per se. The context is of their shared image of God. And the idea is that we must, as we go further in our study, as we explore, well, what are the differences? Are the unique qualities from men versus women, women versus men? Are the unique differences in roles? What are they? As we look at that, we must look at it through the lens of their commonly sharing the image of God. That is foundational. If we forget that and we start to look at the distinctions, we will get off balance. The distinctions will take a life of their own. We'll start to say, hey, they're that different, instead of realizing they share the image of God together. Now, as we go through the scriptures, we'll be looking at some of the distinctions in the coming weeks. We'll be looking at some of the different roles. Now, again, I mentioned before, growing up as a boy, there were certain assumptions of roles. You know, men went to work, women stayed home. Women did the cooking, cleaning, sewing, care for the children, and men read the newspaper. I mean, it was just, you know, there were certain assumptions. That's just the way it was. And people rightly came along and said, why? Well, it turns out, as we get down to the bedrock of Scripture, that there are different distinctions. They're not as shallow as you cook and you take out the trash, but there are meaningful distinctions. But those meaningful distinctions need to be seen in the greater context of our shared image of God destiny. We together gather as a people in the presence of God through Christ our Lord, experiencing fellowship with the living God. Fellowship with God Himself through the divine image. Number two, there's a distinctness to male and female that can be traced back to creation itself. Now, in Genesis 3, we have the fall. Male and female is not a byproduct of the fall and sin. Male and female was part of God's design. It's not a part of the fall that we need to get redeemed from. It's part of God's design. Firstly, we see it in the declaration, male and female, He created them in Genesis 1:27, which we read. Secondly, we then see, as the story unfolds, we see differences between the male and the female in the manner of creation, Genesis 2. Genesis 1 is kind of like the macro view of creation. Genesis 2 is the micro view of creation. In Genesis 2, we have the particulars of the creation of Adam and Eve, and we find out they were created differently. What are the differences? Well, in creating Adam, what does God do? He takes dirt, breathes into it, He forms man, He breathes into him the breath of life, and man becomes a living soul. When He forms Eve, He puts Adam to sleep, takes a rib from her side, his side, and from that forms Eve. And so we see a difference in the manner of creation. We see a difference in the order of creation Adam created first, Eve created second. We see a difference in the man taking initiative to leave father and mother and establish a new family. This is going to become important as we start to look at the characteristic responsibility and role of men. But what you read in Genesis chapter 2, after God creates Eve, it says this: "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Now, it doesn't mean the man will leave his father and mother and the woman won't. They're going to move in with the in-laws. That's not what it's saying, okay? What it's saying is that the man is charged with taking initiative. There's something about initiative that is a part of the male identity. That's a distinctive. Now, of course, the woman leaves her father and mother as well. In other words, it's not that she doesn't. It's just that there's something in that that gives us a clue as to that which is, in a sense, inside men. Finally, the responsibility to receive, teach, and be accountable for the moral pattern of life in the garden. Adam receives a charge that's a weighty charge. Now, they both receive it in a way, but Adam is held responsible. John Piper in Manhood and Womanhood Before Sin. In the New Testament, Jesus and Paul, when they use the Old Testament to answer questions about how man and woman should relate to each other, go back to what things were supposed to be like before the fall. They don't take the messed up relationships of Genesis 3 and make them normative. They come back to Genesis 2 and talk about how it should have been from the beginning. Things definitely broke down in Genesis 3. We'll look at that in future Sundays. But when you're looking at what was God's intention, you look at Genesis 1, you look at Genesis 2, you find out what was God planning? What was his interest? And instead of drawing patterns or our theology simply from the brokenness as a result of sin, we look for God's original design. Finally, number 3. There is brokenness in us as a result of the fall, and we should look to Christ to restore us. But that work of restoration is meant to recover the original design, not alter the original design. Sin wrecked so much. But Christ's work of restoration is intended to restore God's original design. I'm going to stop for a moment, and then we'll read the last quote. I want you to think for a moment about something that will illustrate what I'm talking about here. Genesis 1, Genesis 2, God creates Adam and Eve, places them in a garden. In the garden, there's access to the trees, the tree of life in particular. Genesis 3, they sin. They're put out of the garden, and they're cut off from the tree of life. What follows? Sin, sickness, and death. Okay? When we look and say, what was God's normative pattern, we don't say his pattern was sin, sickness, and death. We look back before sin, and we say his pattern was that we might live. His intention was that we might live. Sin came, and sin broke things. But we don't make friends with the broken thing. We press into Christ and say God's plan is that we might have life and have life more abundantly. We not only experience life right now, but when Jesus comes, we'll experience eternal life in the presence of God forever, resurrected bodies and all. We don't make friends with the brokenness of Genesis 3. We look past that and say, what was God's intention? Now, some cultures, looking at death, have concluded there's birth, there's life, there's death. It's all part of a great cycle. So we make friends with birth. We make friends with life. We make friends with death. Let's celebrate it all equally as if death is just part of a cycle and it's a friend with us. And there are many cultures that do that. Many people who try to, in a sense, make peace with death in a wrong way. The New Testament attitude toward death is this: it's an enemy and it's gone down in Christ and it's going down when he comes again. It's an enemy to be defeated, not something that we make peace with. We see it as the consequence of the fall. So if Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 boldly proclaims, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? You're going down is what he's saying. We don't make peace with that. We see that that's not God's plan. It's an enemy that came as a consequence of man's sin. But Christ Jesus came that we might be redeemed from the curse, including death itself. So we always look back to what was God's original intention. His intention was that he make them male and female. Now, sin broke stuff. There have been conflict between the sexes for centuries. There has been turbulence. There's been pain. In some ways, if we look at the history since Genesis chapter 3, thousands of years, we see a history of turmoil, and we might look and say, God, why did you do that? We look back to Genesis 1 and 2, and we say, oh, he didn't do that. He created something beautiful. Sin wrecked it. And in Christ, we experience redemption so that we're free from the turmoil in order that his grace be visible in our lives. Now, the last quote, John Piper, in Manhood and Womanhood Before Sin. This is a great quote. This is the way God meant it to be before there was any sin in the world. Listen to this. Sinless man, full of love, in his tender, strong, moral leadership in relation to woman, and sinless woman, full of love, in her joyful, responsive support for man's leadership. No belittling from the man, no groveling from the woman. Two intelligent, humble, God-entranced beings living out in beautiful harmony their unique and different responsibilities. Sin has distorted this purpose at every level. We're not sinless anymore, but we believe that recovery of mature manhood and womanhood is possible by the power of God's Spirit through faith in his promises and in obedience to his word. You and I are here today, and in some way, every one of us has tasted the pain of the conflict and the confusion of gender issues that's a result of the fall. If you're a woman here today, you have probably tasted what it means to in some way be abused or oppressed by men somewhere along the way. Somewhere along the way, you were wounded. Somewhere along the way, you were injured. Somewhere along the way, instead of being covered and protected, you were exposed. It's not because God's design is faulty. It's because sin entered the mix. If you're a man here, at some level, somewhere along the way, instead of being encouraged to take tender and strong leadership and initiative, you were humiliated, laughed at, and told you were a failure. Somewhere along the way, whether it was other men, whether it was women, doesn't matter. Somewhere along the way, the enemy got in and basically tried to wreck your sense of who you are as a man. And you're here today with a sense of failure, with a sense of weakness and inadequacy, with a tendency to withdraw rather than take bold and humble leadership initiative. And it's not because God's design is bad. God's design is beautiful. It's because sin entered the equation. What Jesus Christ wants to do is remove the stain of sin so that we might be restored to the original design, so that we might experience him. I'm going to read this last quote again in a moment. And what I want to do is I want to kind of pray it through. And I'm going to pray through healing. Because if you're here today, you're one of the ones who has been marred and touched by the brokenness of sin on this level. You're a woman, you've been abused, you've been in a sense walked on in some way, you felt that pain. If you're a man, you've been humiliated, you've in a sense been emasculated. Sin has had its ugly effect on our lives, but today's a day for restoration and healing. I want us to pray right now, and then I'm going to read this last quote very slowly and carefully, asking the Holy Spirit to reach in. If you're a man here today and you've wondered, what is manhood all about? It's about you as a tender, strong, moral leader, bringing life and covering to others around you, taking initiative in the things of God. If you're a woman, what does it mean to be a woman of God? Sinless, loving, joyful, offering responsive support, a nurturer, a strengthener, a person of incredible resourcefulness and initiative. It's been the devil's tactic through the ages to strip us. Holy Spirit, I ask you today to bring healing. Lord, I pray especially where there are deep wounds for some of the sisters here. They've experienced deep wounds at the hands of men. Lord, they have been violated, abused emotionally, physically, maybe sexually. Lord, instead of being covered and allowed to flourish and blossom, Lord, they have felt deep pain. Lord, I ask you to heal today. Lord, for some of the brothers, especially those who were emasculated during their childhood years, their teen years, even as young adult men, being emasculated, just exposed to ridicule. Lord, I pray today for healing. Holy Spirit, move right now. This is the way God meant it to be before there was any sin in the world. Sinless man, full of love, in his tender, strong, moral leadership in relation to woman, and sinless woman, full of love, in her joyful, responsive support for man's leadership. No belittling from the man, no groveling from the woman. Two intelligent, humble, God-entranced beings living out in beautiful harmony their unique and different responsibilities. Lord, I pray for the restorative work of the Holy Spirit here. Lord, I pray that we would not simply walk away with solid doctrine, solid understanding of your word, but I pray that we would walk away knowing that the grace of God healed. I pray right now for a deep work of the Spirit in the deepest parts. If you're here today, and maybe as I was sharing some of the names or faces of people who really hurt you in this area came to your mind, would you take a moment and forgive them right now? You've been forgiven so much. Just release them. Release them to the Lord. Just release that pain and ask the Lord to come and to heal you. Maybe you were abused, or maybe you were belittled. Maybe you were ruled over harshly. Maybe you were ridiculed. Just release those people who were instruments of pain in your life in order that the Lord might heal. Father, I ask you today, minister by your Spirit. Lord, I pray for just the rich, rich healing salve of Jesus Christ and the grace of God to touch hearts. Lord, I thank you that your plan is to restore us to the original design. And I ask you to do that. Lord, our culture is asking questions, much of it in confusion, and certainly some of it with the intention of turning the truth of God into a lie. Nevertheless, with all the questions, I pray, O God, you would supply the answers we need, and with it, your healing touch. Lord, I pray that the next few weeks would be a season of strengthening for the church here in Governor. the church in Richville. Lord, that we would walk in the grace of God, and having rejoiced in your grace, that we would have a message to preach to those around us. Taste and see how good the Lord is. Taste and see his design, his intention, and his healing power to restore. Father, I ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to give you one thought, and then I'll be done. We'll look ahead at some of these things. I want to give you a kind of a reading assignment. Certainly look at the study sheet, but look ahead to Proverbs chapter 31 this week, if you could. We're going to be talking about roles in the next couple of weeks. I want you to see something about what Proverbs 31 talks about as the virtuous woman. She is an absolute dynamo. You know, it's like unbelievable what you find in Proverbs 31. It'll start to give you a biblical conception of what a godly woman looks like. And I think that'll be important in helping to shape our understanding of biblical roles. God bless you.